Last time I spoke 2 weeks ago, I began a series, and I don't know how many sermons will be in the series yet, about covenants. And for the benefit of those who didn't hear the first sermon, a quick review about covenants. First, we went to John 6:47, where Christ had said, preaching to apparently a large crowd that included many of his disciples, John 6, verse 54, he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And it says in verse 60, "Many of the disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can hear it?'" And we discussed how our initial presumption might be that many of his disciples went back and didn't walk with him anymore because they thought he was talking about cannibalism. But in fact, they understood perfectly what he was talking about, because the act of drinking blood and eating flesh are covenant rituals. And Christ was talking to them about the new covenant that he intended to institute. And we talked about the history of covenant rituals, that covenants were understood in the ancient world but are little understood today. And we need to understand covenant ritual and covenant history and covenant terminology, because we are in covenant, and it's like a contract but much more than a contract. And the things that we don't understand, the things that we don't know about covenants because culturally we're out of touch, are like the fine print in a contract, and we need to know about the fine print. And we talked about the two kinds of covenants: parity covenants, that are covenants established between equals, and vassal covenants, when a covenant exists between one party who's very strong and has a lot of resources, for instance, Babylon, and another country that's weak, for instance, Judah. There was a vassal covenant between Judah and Babylon, and Judah and Israel, like as they did with most of the covenants, they broke that covenant, and it was ultimately the undoing and the destruction of Judah when they broke their vassal treaty with Babylon. And a vassal treaty, there's an annual renewal of a covenant, and there's tribute paid, and obedience to the covenant is required. And there are blessings and cursings. There are benefits and also penalties. There are covenants between equals, the kind of covenant that Abraham made with Abimelech, and that Isaac made with Abimelech, where these are two equals making a covenant. There are rituals associated with covenant, which were what Christ was talking about. Initially in covenants, there was to establish a covenant, the Hebrew word is karat, and it means to cut. Because in the very earliest covenant rituals, the parties would cut themselves, and they would drink each other's blood. After a while, there was the substitute of drinking the blood of a sacrificial animal, and God outlawed that, so the covenant ritual began to take on the aspects of a covenant meal and drinking wine rather than drinking the blood of another man. So when Christ was talking about his followers needing to drink his blood and eat his flesh, it was very clear to the people who heard that he was talking about establishing a covenant with him. And they didn't want to do that because they already had a covenant. They had been living in and out of a covenant with God since Mount Sinai and before that. And we talked about how a covenant is like a contract, but it's more than a contract. A covenant is a personal relationship. A personal relationship is made in a covenant where no relationship existed before. We talked about the fact that marriage is a covenant, and that both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are in the form of marriage covenants, marriage contracts. And that the three elements that the groom in an ancient Semitic wedding, the three elements that the bridegroom had to provide were a written contract, a bride price or a dowry, and wine. And the groom and his father would come and visit the bride and her father, and they would have these three things with them: the written contract, the bride price, and the wine. And the bride could either accept or reject this contract that had been set up by the parents. The bride was not bound to accept the contract. She accepted the contract by drinking the wine that the bridegroom had brought with him. And Jesus Christ has brought all of these three elements. He's brought the bride price, which is his own blood that he used to purchase us. And the written contract, of course, you have it right in front of you, the Bible. And of course, once a year during the Passover ceremony, we partake of the wine by which we say, yes, I accept this covenant. I ratify this covenant. So when the people heard Christ talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking in covenant terminology and about the covenant rituals that his followers would have to partake of. So today, I want to talk about the new covenant, because let's turn over to Hebrews 8 and verse 7. There was, of course, an old covenant, but there was a problem with the old covenant. Hebrews 8, 7. There was a fault in the old covenant. Hebrews 8, 7. It says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there should have been no place found for a second. And in verse 8, it says, finding fault with them, that is, with Israel. He says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. So God appreciated that there was a fault in the old covenant, and he knew it not in retrospect, but he knew it from the beginning. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 5. God knew from the beginning that there was a problem with the covenant that he had made, that he had cut with the house of Israel. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, it says, God says, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So the fault in the old covenant was not with God or with the covenant itself. The problem was in the heart of the Israelites. They did not have the heart to be obedient. Now let's flip back over to Hebrews 8, because God had a remedy. God had a remedy. Continuing in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And this is quoted from what I consider to be a memory scripture, and it's a very easy memory scripture. It's Jeremiah 31:31. Let's turn over there. This is where the writer of Hebrews is quoting from. Jeremiah 31:31. This is the prediction of the new covenant. This is where the quote from Hebrews came. It says, behold, in those days, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts. Now, God had said in Deuteronomy, I wish they had a heart to keep my law. Now God has put his law in our hearts. And it says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this is the new covenant. This is the covenant that we are covenant partners with Jesus Christ, the new covenant. Now, remember that we talked last week about the fact that it says that God's going to make this covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So where does that, how are we, who are probably Gentiles, how do we enter into that covenant? And the answer is in Galatians 3:26-29, where it says that, if you are risen with Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when we come into a covenant with Jesus Christ, we become Abraham's seed. We become Israel because Israel, the nation of Israel, is a metaphor for salvation. So that's how we are entitled to be in the new covenant because, oh, and there's another interesting scripture, and I meant to write this down, and I don't know where the scripture is. But Paul is talking either to the Ephesians or the Colossians, and he says to them, maybe somebody can help me find this. He says, you were Gentiles. If you want, I'll take just a second and see if I can find that. Paul says, you were Gentiles, as if they are no longer Gentiles. Okay, it's 1 Corinthians verse 12, or chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul says to the Corinthians, Greeks, he says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols. In other words, the inference is that they are no longer Gentiles, now they're Israelites. Okay, so that solves that little mystery. Let's talk a little bit about the new covenant. Now, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for covenant is berith. Now, it turns out that there is no exact translation from the Hebrew berith, which means covenant, to the Greek. Now, I want you remember that there was a translation of the Bible, the Old Testament, began in about the 3rd century and it was completed in 132 BC. The Bible, the Old Testament, was translated from Greek into Hebrew. And this translation is called the Septuagint. And according to Wikipedia, the translation was completed in 132 BC. So when these scholars, these Hebrew and Greek scholars, translated the word berith from the Hebrew into the Greek, what word did they use? The word they used is diatheke. And diatheke, when you translate that from Greek into English, it comes out to be the word testament. That was apparently the best compromise that the translators could make, both when the Septuagint was translated and when the writers of the New Testament wanted to talk about covenant, they used the Greek word diatheke, which in English means testament. So that's how we get the word testament, Old Testament and New Testament. Diatheke translates to testament in English. So in most cases in the New Testament, where we see the word testament, mentally we can substitute the word covenant, all right? Because many times they're quoting from the Old Testament the word covenant. And when it was written down in the New Testament, about 50% of the time, the New Testament translators, for whatever reason, decided to use the word testament instead of covenant. So in most cases, in the King James Version or other versions that use the word testament, you can safely substitute the word covenant. I guess one exception is in Hebrews 9 and 16, because whoever wrote Hebrews apparently is taking advantage of the fact that the word is translated testament, and he's showing us something else about the covenant. You know, I guess he's using a little play on words. In Hebrews 9:16, it says, where there is a testament, as in a last will and testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator lives. And apparently he's using this kind of anomaly in the translation to demonstrate that this was a blood covenant. The new covenant is a blood covenant that didn't take full effect until the death of Christ. So I became interested in this topic back around the Passover season, and perhaps this sermon would be better given just before Passover, so maybe I'll give it again before Passover. But I became interested in it because I had started to study about the significance of the blood as far as the Passover service and the symbol of the wine as far as the Passover service was concerned. And I realized that it wasn't just that we were partaking of something that was symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was actually a covenant ritual, an ancient covenant ritual. And I realized, well, this is a covenant, and I am a partner in a covenant, and I'm really not sure what that means. I thought, well, a covenant's like a contract, but a covenant must be more than a contract. I thought maybe there's fine print that I don't know about that I ought to be aware of, since I've signed on the dotted line and I've agreed to be a partner in this covenant. I'm afraid I really don't know everything that it means. There might be some fine print. So I want to talk about the terms of covenant in general. Well, first of all, God presented us with this covenant. We didn't negotiate it. Does anybody here have sit down and have an opportunity to maybe cross out some things that were in the covenant and write in some other things, and you get your signature and you get the signature of the other party in that case when you're modifying a contract? Nobody here had the opportunity to do that. We were presented with a covenant and we signed on the dotted line. We all signed. We didn't negotiate it. We didn't take any of the terms out that we thought might be too restrictive or not fair for any reason. We agreed to all the terms of the covenant that God dictated. And bear in mind now, this is not a covenant like the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech, or the covenant between Isaac and Abimelech. This is like the covenant between Babylon, a vastly superior, stronger power, and weakened Judah around 602, 603 BC, when Judah was on its last legs. When Nebuchadnezzar had come into the land and overpowered it, he made a covenant, a vassal contract, a vassal treaty with Judah. And Judah was bound to that contract. And when they rebelled against that covenant, that's when Babylon finally attacked Israel and attacked Judah and overcame them militarily. And that was, 586 BC is considered the end of the nation of Judah. So we had the opportunity to accept, to ratify this vassal contract, because we are in resources and power and strength vastly inferior to God. So there's no way to look at it except that we are in a vassal treaty with God. So we had the opportunity to accept or not to accept, to ratify the contract that God presented to us. So, anybody like to tell me how we accepted? What did we do to signify that we accepted that contract? What was it we did? Well, it's part of it. Baptism is part of it. Gary?
So I said through baptism.
Okay, but
repented.
We repented, we were baptized, and what did we do after that? What was the symbol of the bride's acceptance of the wedding contract? I know you know. What was the symbol of the bride's acceptance of the wedding contract? I said it just a few minutes ago. The groom bought three things.
Drinking the wine.
It was by drinking the wine that the bride accepted and ratified the wedding contract. And what do we do annually? What do we do annually at the Passover? We drink the wine, and that by drinking the wine annually, we are annually ratifying again, entering into again, affirming, reaffirming that we accept the terms of the covenant. Now, if we are going to accept before baptism, we were told to count the cost, because we're in a covenant, and it's serious stuff. A covenant was serious business. And there are obligations for each party, and there are penalties that can be levied against each party in addition to the benefits of the covenant. And believe me, there are plenty of benefits in the covenant that we are partners in with Jesus Christ. But I believe that we were not properly prepared to enter into this covenant. I don't think we were given enough information before baptism truly to be able to count the cost. Now, that doesn't mean we can get out of it. We are in it. We are in the covenant. So I think it behooves us all to understand what we signed up for. I don't think we were counseled about the obligations of being in covenant. And because we didn't focus on the aspect of covenant obligations, I think we need to be taught about that. We have entered into a covenant with Jesus Christ, and it's imperative that we have that we understand what we've bound ourselves to. Well, what are the differences between the Old and the New Covenant? We're all familiar with the promises, right? The part of the covenant is promises. And in Hebrews 8:6, talking about Christ, it says he's obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more he is the mediator of a better covenant. So the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Why? Because it continues in Hebrews 8:6, because it's established on better promises. In the old covenant, the promises were basically land and freedom. What are the new covenant promises? The law was to be internalized. We were to be God's people. We were to be forgiven of our sins. Romans 11:26, Paul says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And remember, Israel is a metaphor for salvation of the entire world. On the last great day, we always look to the second resurrection, and we almost always go to Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. And God identifies who those dry bones belong to. Who does he say that they belong to? He says, "Ezekiel, I want you to know who these people are." Who are they? They're the whole house of what? Israel. But we look at that and we say, this is the second resurrection talked about in Revelation, where everybody who's ever lived, the rest of the dead live. Israel is a metaphor for salvation. That valley of dry bones represents Israel. But that's everybody in the world. That's every man who's ever lived. And so Paul says in Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins." So forgiveness of sin. I don't think the old covenant mentions forgiveness of sin, does it? Talks about national blessings and prosperity, but now under the new covenant, our sins are taken away. One of the blessings in the new covenant, let's turn over to John 14:12. We're talking about the blessings here, and I want to get those out of the way because we know what the blessings are. This is just a kind of review. What I want to talk about is the obligations. So let's talk about the blessings first. One of the blessings of being under the new covenant, John 14, verse 12. "Truly, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." And here it is. "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do." We can ask anything of the Father, and he will do it if we ask it by the authority of Jesus Christ, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." So one of the blessings is that we have the right to ask God for anything, and he will do it. But there's a corresponding obligation that we'll talk about a little later. So we might think, if God isn't performing this promise in the covenant, maybe there's something about me that I'm not performing my part of the covenant. We'll talk about that in a minute. Well, another benefit was close contact with God. Let's turn over to Hebrews again, Hebrews 9 and verse 6. You remember the story about how when the sons of Aaron tried to go into the Holy of Holies to offer an unauthorized offering of incense, they were consumed by fire. They were burned up. Because only the high priest was allowed once a year on the Day of Atonement to go into the Holy of Holies, to go into the place where he would be in the presence of God. Hebrews 9:6 says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle," they did that every day, "into the outer chamber, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So under the old covenant, only one man, one time a year, on a special occasion, had access to the proximity of God. But now, Jesus Christ has made a way through the veil for us. We have continual access to God. Hebrews 10:19. This talks about how we now can do what only the high priest could do once a year. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. That's the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the temple, where the ark was, where the mercy seat was, where the presence of God was. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil. Remember that veiled, very thick layer of cloth and whatever else it was made of that had cherubim embroidered on it. Those cherubim were like a no trespassing sign. Remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden? What did God put in front of the garden to prevent them from going back in to partake of the tree of life or to be close to Him in the midst of the garden where they were? He put cherubim, right? And the veil, remember the veil that separated the outer temple from the inner Holy of Holies, that veil had cherubim embroidered on it. No trespassing. Don't pass this point. But now He's consecrated a way for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So now, instead of having only one man, the high priest, to have access to the Holy of Holies once a year, Christ has made us a way to go through that veil without fear. As a matter of fact, we have become the Holy of Holies. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. Paul's talking about, and again, I've got the scripture printed down and it's out of context, but I believe he's talking about not allowing ourselves to be polluted by fornication. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he says, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" Well, the word for temple in this case does not, the word is naos, the Greek word naos, naos. It doesn't refer to the entire temple complex. The word naos means the Holy of Holies. You are the temple of God. You are the Holy of Holies. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. This means that God's Spirit dwells in us. God lives with us by His Spirit as if we are the temple of God, as if we are the Holy of Holies, as if we are that section of the temple behind the veil. And Christ says in John 14, let's turn over to John 14, verse 23. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man loves me, and if he will keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him." We have continual access to God and Jesus Christ through the indwelling of God's Spirit in us. So that's one fantastic benefit for us in the new covenant that was not available to the Israelites under the Old Covenant. Well, of course, one of the benefits, the thing that we're all looking for, one of the benefits of being under the New Covenant is eternal life. And there's no explicit promise of eternal life in the Old Testament, although Job said that he knew that he would see God after he died. And Daniel talks about the angel prophesied to Daniel that at the end time, many who slept in the dust of the earth would be resurrected. Other than that, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament that eternal life is one of the promises granted under the Old Covenant. And yet, the promise always existed. In Titus 1 and verse 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised when? Before the world began." I don't know exactly to whom God made this promise, but apparently God had set it in stone at the beginning of the creation, before the creation of man, before the present world began, that God had promised eternal life. And of course, Romans 6:23 is a memory scripture. God promises us eternal life as a free gift. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's just a brief summary of some of the benefits that we enjoy under the new covenant. Now, covenants, as we said last week, covenants are not just legal, because we compared the covenant or the contract that you might write with your bank to the kinds of covenants and the terms of the covenants that were created in ancient Semitic history. Covenants are personal arrangements, personal agreements, not just legal. The old covenant was between national Israel and God. God made a covenant with the whole nation. And that was, as I said before, a unique concept in theology. No other religion had the idea that the deity would make a covenant with mankind. Well, unlike the old covenant, in the new covenant, the new covenant really is not one covenant, it's many covenants, because God, Christ, has made a covenant, a separate covenant with each one of us. He didn't make a covenant with the church. Jesus Christ has made a covenant with each one of us individually. We are individual covenant partners with Jesus Christ. That's an even more revolutionary idea. We don't have a covenant between the church and Jesus. The covenant is not between us and the church. And I think sometimes in our minds, our loyalties become confused. We don't have a covenant with the church. We don't have a covenant with each other. Jesus Christ doesn't have a covenant with the church. Our covenant is with God individually. Every one of us has a personal, individual covenant with God, with Jesus Christ. Our covenant with God is a personal and an intimate, has a personal and an intimate aspect that we must appreciate. It's not just a legal entity, a relationship. A relationship has been created where none previously existed. Just like the relationship between Isaac and Abimelech, between Abraham and Abimelech. This is the creation of a relationship that did not previously exist. Marriage is like this. There are legal aspects to a marriage that impinge on the institution of marriage, but marriage is much more than just a legal arrangement and a contract. It's intensely personal. Marriage creates a relationship where none previously existed. And it's a relationship that God intends to last until one or both of the parties die. And our relationship in the covenant is familial. It's like marriage in that it's familial. It's a family relationship. God has created a father and son relationship with each one of us. In Romans 8:15, it says, "You haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." And the word adoption is really not a good word. It's the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." And again in Galatians 4 and verse 4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Abba, a very personal term in Greek, means daddy. You could, wherever you see the word Abba in the New Testament, you could substitute the word daddy. So the new covenant is not just a legal relationship. It creates a family relationship between us and God. Now let's talk about the obligations in covenant, because this is what I really wanted to find out. I wanted to find out because I didn't know about covenants. I didn't know much about covenants at all. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon or read an article about covenants. I wanted to know, what are my obligations in a covenant? What's in the fine print that I didn't read? Have you ever signed a contract and you didn't read the fine print? Anybody ever done that? Yeah, it's awful, isn't it? I guess lawyers love that stuff, but it's terrible. It can put you to sleep, and I have to read contracts all the time, and unless I'm primed with coffee, I my eyes begin to glaze over very quickly. So one of the obligations traditionally in ancient Semitic covenants, one of the obligations is that the partner in a covenant may withhold nothing from the other covenant partner. A partner in a covenant, you need to write that down. Write that down. If you didn't write anything else down, write this down. Partners in a covenant may withhold nothing from the covenant partner. The characteristics of the covenant are that the parties are bound together as by blood, as if they were family. They were obligated to each other as if they were family. And we are family, aren't we? We're the sons of God. Partners in a covenant will come to the aid of the other party when necessary. They will share their resources in times of need. They will serve, defend, and protect each other. In a parity covenant, each partner in the covenant is entitled to any resources or possessions of the other. Each is obligated to help the other in any way possible. When there is a need of any kind that arises with one covenant partner, the other partner is obligated to fulfill it. Well, is this provision part of the new covenant? Did Jesus ever say that we were under this kind of obligation? Let's turn over to John 15, verse 14. Because Christ confirms that all these covenant obligations are our obligation under this covenant. John 15, verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Well, of course, that's everything that's in the Bible, all the commandments, all the admonitions in the Bible. But Christ can command us in other ways, too. Christ can command us by giving us gifts. If Christ gives us a gift, he's commanded us to serve him by using that gift, hasn't he? So there's more than just what's written in the Bible that that imposes obligation, covenant obligation on us. Christ has told us that we owe him whatever he demands of us. And this is part of the cost that we should have considered before baptism. Well, we were told to consider things like trials that might involve our health and might involve our finances, or if we were commanded under penalty of death maybe to break the Sabbath, that we wouldn't be able to do that kind of thing. And well, yeah, we knew all those things, but did we really think about what Christ might demand of us, what he might command us to do? And that whatever he commands us to do, that's part of the arrangement that we've made ourselves a part of the covenant that we bound ourselves to. In Luke 9 and verse 23, Christ says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So there are burdens that we will need to bear on behalf of Christ throughout our life. He says daily, daily. And Luke 14, verse 27. Luke 14, verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he can't be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost?" We've read that. We read that before we were baptized. But maybe what I'm saying to you is maybe we didn't have a full appreciation of what Christ might require of us. Verse 29, "Less happily, after he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, and behold, all begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, but he wasn't able to finish.'" Verse 33, "Whoever of you that doesn't forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So, a minute ago we saw that Jesus promised us, and what was in John 14, that he will do whatsoever we ask. And we in turn must do whatsoever Jesus Christ requires of us. And remember, it's implicit in a covenant that covenant partners may not withhold anything from the other party. Well, additionally, that's one of the obligations. Another obligation is that a covenant takes precedence over any other agreement or even blood ties. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel, verse 18, chapter 18. 1 Samuel, chapter 18. a covenant made between Jonathan and David. 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved, that is, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and his bow and his girdle. So the act of giving David his own clothing is as if saying, you are just as me. I have traded my identity with you. You are like my own flesh. That's what Jonathan is saying by giving David his garments. And the sword and the bow are symbolic of Jonathan's pledge of protection extended to David. So Jonathan vowed that he would treat David as if he were his own flesh and that he would protect David. That was the magnitude of his respect and admiration and friendship with David. Let's turn over now to 1 Samuel 20, because this is how Jonathan kept the terms of the covenant. Saul is out to kill David, and Jonathan has protected him. And in verse 30 of 1 Samuel 20, it says, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan because Jonathan had protected and saved David's life when Saul was trying to kill him. And Saul said to Jonathan, you son of the perverse, rebellious woman. I don't know how he would have said that in the 20th century, but I have an idea. Do not I know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own confusion and to the confusion of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. But of course, Jonathan was pledged to protect David. The ties of covenant, in this case, superseded the obligations of family and blood. Does this provision carry over into the New Testament? Does Christ require this of us? Luke 14, verse 26, Christ says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus requires our loyalty to the covenant, and this loyalty must take precedence, if necessary, even over family ties. So those are some of the obligations, kind of the fine print, that because we didn't know what a covenant was when we signed on, when we were baptized, we didn't know about these obligations and responsibilities. But covenants also provide penalties for the breaking of the covenant. There's a dire warning in the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, there's 8 warnings in Hebrews. But I'll read you one of them. As a Bible study, you could try to find the other 7. There are 8 dire warnings in the book of Hebrews about covenant breaking. Hebrews 10, verse 28. Oh, going back to the Old Covenant, of course, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 list the benefits of the covenant and the penalties that would be imposed on Israel if they broke the covenant. And just like the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there are blessings, but there are also penalties. Hebrews 10, verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. But then he says, how much sorer punishment than death, do you suppose shall be thought worthy, who has trodden under the foot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified as an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. So if you read the penalties in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 about what would happen to Israel if they broke God's covenant, what penalty is worse than death? But that's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:28, that the penalty for breaking the new covenant is worse than death. Now, annually, in a vassal covenant where there was a great power making a covenant with a lesser power. Part of the covenant ritual was to renew the covenant annually. And renewal of the covenant is necessary when one party has broken the covenant. And guess what? In the Old Testament, you can find four renewals of the Old Covenant at four different periods. It was necessary for Israel, because of their disobedience and covenant breaking, it was necessary four times in the history of the Old Testament for Israel to renew the covenant. As I said, it's customary to renew a vassal covenant annually. We also renew our covenant with Jesus Christ annually, because when we commit sin, we have broken covenant. We need to be forgiven. We need to be forgiven and renew our vows to God. Let's turn over to Matthew 26. This is kind of the scripture that got me thinking about covenants. As with all covenants, the new covenant is ratified by the symbolic blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, verse 27. This is during, of course, the Passover meal, just before the arrest and the crucifixion and the beating of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, verse 27, it says, "He took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink all of you of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So at that first Passover ceremony and under the new covenant, Christ was establishing the symbols of the covenant. The blood of the New Testament means that when we partake annually of the Passover wine, again, we are renewing and ratifying the covenant that Christ has given us the opportunity to enter. And as I said before, we don't have the opportunity to negotiate the terms, just to accept it or not. And when we drink that wine on Passover, during the Passover service, we are accepting the terms, all the terms, the obligations, the benefits, and the penalties of the new covenant. So one of the things that's very important to God is covenant loyalty. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 9. I probably read this scripture last time, and I'm going to read it to you twice today. I guess a lot of people are conscious about not repeating in the afternoon a scripture that was read in the morning, but I'll use the same scripture twice in one sermon. So Jeremiah 9, verse 23, let's learn something about God's character. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but him that glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord." And the key word is loving kindness. This word was coined by a translator, an early translator of the Bible into English named Miles Coverdale. He published a translation in 1535 of the scriptures. And when he came to this scripture, he came to the Hebrew word chesed. I hope I pronounced that properly. Chesed didn't have a counterpart in English, and he translated it loving kindness. There's no single word in English that corresponds exactly to the Hebrew word chesed. And the commentaries say that the word appears so many times in context with covenant that it can be seen as synonymous with covenant. And so many sources agree that the best translation in English of chesed is covenant loyalty. So God says if we want to know anything about Him, it's important for Him, it's important to Him that we understand that part of His character is covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty. God is always loyal to His covenants, and God requires us to be loyal to all the covenants that we execute, that we enter into. Obviously, the one that we entered into with Jesus Christ. Now, if God sees that we are not loyal to a covenant that we have made, He may correct us on that. Let's turn over to Joshua 9. Now, you remember that when Israel came into the land, God had warned them through Moses that they weren't to make any covenants with the indigenous people. That was one thing he prohibited them from doing. He says, "I don't want you to make any deals with the people in the land. I want you to drive them out. But they got tricked. There was a tribe called the Gibeonites that perpetrated a ruse. They faked Israel out. It's an interesting story. Let's read Joshua 9, verse 3. Because they've heard about the exploits of the Israelites coming into the land and destroying the cities. It says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they did a work craftily, and they went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and torn and bound up. So they had wineskins that were old and weathered, and they had duct tape on them, and they were just a mess. And they were wearing old clothes and old shoes and clouded upon their feet and old garments upon them. They probably took these garments and rolled them in the dust so they looked dusty, like they had come from a long distance away. They had moldy bread with them. Can you imagine them scouring the village to find moldy bread? Their provisions were dry and moldy, and they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal. Now they don't want to suffer the same fate as Jericho and Ai. They don't want their city to be burned. They don't want to be cast out of the land. They went to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We come from a far country. Now therefore, make you a league with us." They signed a covenant of mutual protection with these people that they thought were from a far distance away, and they're the next door neighbors. So believing that they were from a distant land and not from Canaan, Joshua made a treaty with them. And the treaty was based on a fraud, and yet God held Israel to it. Because years later, hundreds of years later, in the time of David, God punished Israel because Saul had been treacherous against the Gibeonites. So let's turn over now to finish this part of the story up to 2 Samuel 21. Because Saul did not keep this covenant that Israel had made with the Gibeonites hundreds of years before, and based on a fraud. Saul, 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. Saul's dead. And there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, "Well, this famine, it's for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Well, Saul didn't keep the Gibeonite covenant, and God punished Israel with a drought that lasted 3 years. And when David came and asked God what the problem was, he said it was because Saul hadn't kept covenant. So we see that God expects his people to honor and to fulfill the covenants that they make. And there doesn't seem to be any slack or wiggle room. When we sign at the bottom of the form, we are bound to all the benefits of the covenant and also all the obligations and the penalties as well. So to wrap this whole thing up, each of us individually is in a covenant with Jesus Christ. And we all know the benefits that we expect to receive from this deal. But we don't dwell on or meditate or evaluate ourselves always on our performance in the keeping of the obligations of the covenant as deeply as we do on the benefits. And perhaps we weren't all aware of some of the obligations enjoined on us by our making of a covenant with Jesus Christ. On one hand, Jesus has promised to do anything we ask. On the other hand, we are obligated by the terms of the covenant to do anything that he requires of us. And one partner in a covenant can withhold nothing from his covenant partner. And I suspected that we weren't aware of the nature of the covenant relationship that we made with Jesus before our baptism. The special nature of covenants and the terms are perhaps implicit, but not stated or not properly explained to us before baptism. It's like the fine print in the boilerplate of a contract that's so tedious you can't bear to read it, perhaps. Yet, there are covenant requirements enjoined to us. So I began to think, when we're not receiving, or we think we're not receiving, all the benefits that we expect from God, all the answers to prayer, healings perhaps, Perhaps instead of looking at God, because God's main characteristic is covenant loyalty, perhaps we should stop and ask ourselves, are we fulfilling all our obligations under the covenant? Are we doing all that our covenant partner requires us? Are we moving forward, following the lead of the Holy Spirit? Are we producing fruit? Are we using the gifts that God has given us? Are we producing profit for God? Are we shouldering our burden every day? We all have a burden. Have we picked it up? Do we place our covenant with Christ above all other ties and obligations, including church and career and family and friends? Does our covenant with God, with Christ, come first? These things are covenant requirements that are in addition to obedience to the law. And Christ says when we've kept all the law perfectly and we don't go any further, he says we're unprofitable servants if that's all we do. So let's all ask ourselves, are we withholding anything that we're required to give to our covenant partner, Jesus Christ? If we believe that God's not doing everything that he promised, perhaps we should look for our own lapses in covenant performance. Again, God's chief attribute, and the thing he wants us to know most about his character, is that he possesses covenant loyalty. I am the Lord, Jeremiah 9:23, I am the Lord which exercises covenant loyalty, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. So if there's any lapse in covenant performance, it's not God's lapse, it's ours. I want to read you, just to finish up, a quote from a book called Law and Covenant, written by Ron Dart. This is Mr. Dart's assessment. He says, too many people approach the Christian faith not as members of a covenant, but as consumers and receivers of gifts. He says, I think that's a fair statement about the way many Christian people look at their faith. They consider themselves the recipients of gifts and promises. They do not think of themselves as partners in a covenant. It's only when we understand this that Jesus cautioned to his disciples that they must count the cost becomes clear.